I'm trying to figure out whether to thank Dr. Moore for that introduction or to defend myself. I appreciate so much the opportunity to be here, and if you could have a friend in your life like Dr. Russell Moore has been in my life, you will be a blessed person indeed. There's nothing that I think, and there's nothing that I do that's not influenced by the friend and partner in the gospel that God has given me in Dr. Russell Moore. I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 10. Now, I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word this morning. Stand with a sense of awe as we hear the very word of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, these are your very words. These are not just simply ancient words of the best of human wisdom. These are your very words, O God. They have your breath upon them. They are living and active. And Lord, I pray that as we gather here today, we come before you and we bow before you. Lord, you tell us that you look upon with pleasure the one who comes before your words with a humble and contrite heart. So, Lord, we pray that that would be true today. And we pray, Lord, that we would see you for who you are, that the gospel would be glorious, that we would see the privilege of the gospel, that you would delight us with it, that we would taste and see that you, Lord, are good. And afresh and anew, we would hear the gospel. We would taste the gospel. That we would leave this place as proclaimers of good news. Oh, Lord, do this for us today, for your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. He gets up at 5:30 a.m. every single morning before school. And he goes to the YMCA and he practices. And he does it every day. And he barely made the middle school basketball team. And for all of his work, he didn't hardly step on the court all season long. He didn't hardly play one bit. And now it's football season, and he hasn't hardly played a minute all year long. Even as I read the message on my computer screen, I could feel the burden of a mother for her son. She sent the message to me on my Facebook account. Somebody I went to high school with, who I hadn't seen since high school, she told me she sent the message to me for three reasons. Number one, she saw through Facebook that I was someone who tried to follow Jesus, and she found out that I'd become a pastor, and looking at my statuses, she saw that I was one who was trying to live as a Christian. Number two, she knew that from high school I was someone who played sports. She heard that I had been a coach after high school. And now, seeing my status updates, she saw someone that I was someone who was still into competitive sports with my children and my sons and all those sorts of things. And then the third credential why she thought I was the perfect person for this question is she said, "And you've got a lot of kids." So I thought I would ask you. And as I read the question, you could sense her burden as she just sort of unfolded the events. He loves sports. But we've gotten to the stage where it's not you pay your money and you play anymore. It's middle school athletics now. And now the best players play, and he's never quite one of the best players. So it seems as though he always is on the bench. Now, he's known for hustle. He's known for hard work. He's the kid who, in the football game on the sideline, follows the coach around. By the way, just like I teach my sons to do, if you're not in the game, you're not sitting around over on the side drinking water out of the water cooler. No, you stalk the coach like a stalker. You follow him around everywhere he goes. You're with him. It's, every time he turns around, there better be a Prince boy in his face, is what I tell my sons. He's going to put you in just because you're the only person he ever sees. She says, that's her son. He's got his gloves on. He's got his chin strap buckled up. He's by the coach, and he never goes in. And the summary of the email was this, of the message: if he isn't even going to get to play, why would he even want to work so hard? And if he isn't even going to get to play, should he even be on the team? In other words, should we just pull him off? Should we discourage him from being on the team if he isn't going to get to play? If he isn't going to get to play, is he just wasting his time? Fair question. What's the answer? Why would he want to be on the team if he's not going to get to play? If he's never going to be in the game? You know the answer to that. Everybody wants to be a part of something bigger than them. That's the reason why there is a such thing as team sports. It's a reflection of an internal desire that everybody wants to be a part of something larger than them. It's a microcosm of this internal desire that we all have. And I gently reminded her, hopefully it was gently, what's the goal of a team? Well, it's to win the game within the confines of the rules. And everybody on a team has a unique contribution to the winning of the game within the confines of the rules. Some people are very talented and very gifted, and they are the people who are going to be on the court if it's basketball, on the field if it's football. They're going to be the people who are going to be applauded on game day. Some people aren't as gifted. They're going to be the people in practice who work hard and help get the people who do play on game day better. Some people have this role and that role. Some people are role players, but everybody's got a common goal because there's something bigger than each individual, that the goal is to win the game. There is something bigger than the individual. And because that's true, it's okay to sit the bench. Now, only if you're doing everything you can to maximize your ability, because if you're good enough to play and you're not, the problem is that you aren't maximizing your ability for the sake of the team. The issue is not you. The issue is you aren't helping the team. You aren't serving the team. You aren't seeing the bigger picture. But if you're doing everything you can to play, if you're maximizing, if you're giving it all you've got, it's okay to sit the bench. It's okay to be a role player. Because here's what I know. Most of us are role players in life. Most of us do not end up in positions where we get applauded. Most of us don't end up on the platforms. Most of us don't end up in the prestigious roles. Most of us are role players. And as someone who used to be a high school, middle school coach, I think the kids that got the most out of it in the long run were almost always the role players. You know what? It's okay to be a role player if you're a part of something bigger than you. Peter is writing to elect exiles. Elect exiles scattered throughout Asia Minor, in a variety of geographical and cultural situations, all going through suffering and persecution. Now, not yet at this time physical, though it is a situation that is so difficult that they can feel the onset of the physical persecution that is coming. They are known as traitors. They are known as betrayers. They are known as oddballs. They are known as people who are weirdos in their cultures. They are known as freaks among their people. And they can sense that this thing is headed toward physical persecution. And they find themselves in this situation, and they know where it's heading. They are discouraged and they are confused. They are outcast. They are scorned. They are rejected. They are mocked. They are passed over. Many of them have lost their jobs because they are people who follow this one named Jesus. Many of them have their families who have turned their backs on them. Many of them have lost their places of prestige. Many of them have lost their standing in the community. They are looked upon with scorn. When they walk around their communities, people whisper behind their backs. They are living lives of suffering and persecution scattered throughout Asia Minor. Elect exiles. And Peter writes to these people in the midst of this difficulty. And the very first thing he does to them is to explode with an admonition not to take a microscope and to fixate on their individual circumstances, but what he wants them to do is to take a telescope and through a telescopic lens to consider where their lives fit in the telescopic lens of the privileges of God in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants them to do. Don't fixate on your situation and your circumstance. Remember, you may be an exile, but you're an elect exile. God is doing something here. There are the purposes of God unfolding. Do not start with a microscopic fixation on your circumstance. Look up and see what God is doing. You are a privileged person. In fact, in verses 3 through 12, there's one long run-on sentence. It's just an explosion of privilege. You are privileged people, he says. Consider what you're a part of. You are chosen by God. God has chosen you for this. You are recipients of great mercy. He has caused you to be born again. Sovereign grace. He has saved you to a living hope. Do not look around and feel sorry for yourself. Those people in the positions of authority who are persecuting you, they are without hope, but you have a living hope. They are spiritually dead, but you are born again. They have an inheritance that's going to fade away. You have an inheritance that is undefiled, unfading, that will never go away. And all of the suffering that you are undergoing, it fits into the purposes of God. No matter how many times you are rammed or battered, it will fold over into the purposes of God. And this is so amazing that the very prophets of God wrote and they longed to experience the day that you're experiencing. And it's so amazing that the very angels tiptoe to see with amazement and wonder the reality that you're experiencing in this day of Jesus Christ. That long declaration of privilege. And then he goes on to say this, and you know what you have entrusted to you? You have entrusted to you the eternal word of the gospel. Your lives are latched to the eternal word of the good news that will never ever be stripped away. And then we come to chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. And what he's yelling in these verses is that all of these blessings, all of these privileges, you aren't to think about those just in the sense of isolated individuals, but you have all of those privileges in the context of believing community. All of these blessings are experienced together. All of these blessings are experienced in the context of the church, the believing community. You are tied into something bigger than you've ever allowed yourself to believe. You may be isolated and random out there, and that's the way it may feel. You may have lost your job sitting out in a little house in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of Asia Minor. You are chosen by God with a living hope and an eternal inheritance. You are a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the eternal word of the gospel. Privilege, 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 privilege. And the first thing in chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 that he calls believers is this phrase, living stones, in verses 4 through 5. Look at it in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. First of all, as you come to him, a reference to Jesus here in the hymn picks up the previous verse, him, the Lord. It was quoting Psalm 34, verse 8, tasted, and the Lord is good. The Lord there is Yahweh. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. And he's described here as a living stone. Because what he's doing is he's picking up these prophetic texts in the Old Testament out of Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118, verse 22, that he's going to refer to more here. He's picking up this stone language and he's applying it to Jesus. But he does something very specific here, and he calls Jesus a living stone. And as you've been studying the letter, you immediately note that language living points us in a direction. Now, a stone in and of itself, hard and cold and of no value in and of itself, the way the Bible used stones is in a variety of ways, in a very negative sense. A heart of stone is cold and hard and dead. And there's another way it uses stones in a positive sense. There are stones of remembrance, fateful stones that cause us to remember the faithfulness of God. But here it picks up on these prophecies, and it uses the language living stone and immediately calls us to recall chapter 1, verse 3, where he talked about a living hope. And the living hope comes why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living stone. Jesus is a living stone, a resurrected stone. Now, this stone language, he is rejected by men, but God has embraced him. He is a resurrected stone. He is a living stone, rejected by men, not just in the cross, but in his life as well. I'll remind you that Jesus was called many things. He was called a glutton. He was called a winebibber. He was called a madman. He was called an insurrectionist. He was called satanic. He was called a blasphemer. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was spat upon. A crown of thorns was pressed upon his brow. Blood was dripping down his face. He was pierced to a cross. Jesus was pierced to a cross as one who was cursed by God. And he died. And he really died. He really bled. He was really spat upon. He was really mocked. He was really ridiculed. He was really rejected by men. But he really rose from the dead, literally and bodily, because he was really chosen by God. He was really the precious one, the treasured one. He was really the one whom God had chosen. He was the elect son. He was the treasured son. He was the living stone that was promised of old. He was the one that was cast aside, but the one who was to be the cornerstone and the only hope of the world. This picture is being painted for this purpose, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, there is a logic going on here. What he's doing here in verse 5, you yourselves like living stones. The logic applied to Jesus is the logic that's applied to the believer. He is a living stone. You yourselves like living stones. He was rejected by men, but chosen and precious. You, scattered throughout Asia Minor, rejected by men, feeling the sting of having someone turn their back upon you, knowing what it is to be mocked and ridiculed and scorned. You know what that's like? You, in him, you are chosen and precious. You are being built up. You are not rejected by God. In him, you are chosen by God. You are treasured by God. Built up into a spiritual house. The word for the idea of temple, the dwelling place of God. A holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. This corporate imagery. Living stones, not isolated random stones. You've got to dismiss your rugged individualistic notions about Christianity, just sort of me and Jesus going through the world. This is corporate. This is community. This is the blessing of church. Living stones, the blessing of what God is doing through his body, the dwelling of God with his people. The holy priesthood, the community with access to God, the spiritual sacrifices of praise as a corporate community. You are to realize that you are a part of something bigger than you. And notice the way he mixes the metaphors here. He says here, temple, priesthood, sacrifice. Why? Why does he mix the metaphors here? What's he doing? Who fulfills all of those images? Jesus. Who fulfills the image of the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifice? Christ fulfills them all. It's all about Christ, and in Christ, you are tied to all of it. It's all about you. You are connected to those realities in Christ, and how glorious is that to the isolated believer out in the middle of Asia Minor who feels so disconnected, who feels like their life is so disconnected and does not matter? You have these promises in Christ that not only extend out to eternity future, But in Christ, you are connected to this glorious reality. You are connected to the grand sweep of redemptive history, the reality of the temple, the reality of the priesthood, the reality of the sacrificial system. God has been at work in the world doing all these things for Christ. And in Christ, you are connected to this grand reality. That's what he's saying to them. Reaches all the way back and all the way forward in Christ. You are connected to the sweep of redemptive history. The purposes of God are unfolding in your life. Don't you dare think, out in the midst of wherever you are in Asia Minor, that God has forsaken you. He's connected you with redemptive history from beginning to end. You, he says, are living stones. In Christ, you are resurrected stones being built into a spiritual house, the dwelling place of God, a holy priesthood, access, spiritual sacrifices of praise. Now, I want you to know that as I look out, I see a group of people that are going to be scattered all over the world at some point. And I wonder where you're going to get your sense of identity. And there is a great danger. There's a great danger that you try to get your sense of identity in particular people, or particular status, or particular sense of achievement. We have to have our sense of identity in the unfolding plan and purposes of God, or we will end up destroyed. We will be swept away. Even if we try to find our sense of identity in our own evaluation, we will end up destroyed. We have to see the plan and purposes of God in the place of privilege. It's the only way we will be sustained. I wonder what's going to happen when you're out there in the midst of a church in a small town like a friend of mine was, and he ends up having to do the difficult task of church discipline. And all of a sudden, there's no place he goes in town where people don't look at him and start whispering. He goes to the bank and people start, "That's that guy." His wife shows up to help with homecoming at the school, and a lady says, "We don't want you to help because your husband's a cult leader." What sustains you when that happens? What sustains you when that happens? When you're out there and that isolated, that cast off, where do you get a sense of identity? Where do you get a sense of purpose? You must find your identity and purpose in the unfolding plan and purposes of God. You may be rejected by men, but chosen by God. You're a part of the purposes of God, a living stone. And you may not be applauded by men or achieving success or status, but as long as you are obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be a role player wherever He places you. And you can endure in obedience to Jesus because it's okay to be a living stone according to His purposes. Because everything ultimately is about the cornerstone. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. For it stands in Scripture. He quotes Isaiah 28:16, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Isaiah 28, the context there, Isaiah speaks a word of judgment on the rulers of Jerusalem who are making alliances with pagan rulers and kings, trusting that in making these alliances they can keep themselves safe from invading armies. And Isaiah 28:15 says they have made a covenant with death and an agreement with Sheol. He's reminding them again and again that the only way they will be safe is this cornerstone that He provides. Any trust in anything else will means will be swept away in the judgment of God, the flood of the judgment. But only connected to this cornerstone will anything ever stand. Christ is that chosen and precious cornerstone. Verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. The opposite of shame, honor. But for those who do not believe, Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Psalm 118, the context is the return of a king to the temple, giving thanks for victory over the enemies. Christ is that cornerstone. Everyone is evaluated in light of Him. They will either trust in Him, be connected to Him, and not be swept away in the judgment, or they will be swept away. He is the stone that the builders rejected. There are those who looked at that stone and says it is worthless. It is not to be trusted. There are a myriad of other things to be trusted in. But it says that Christ, though rejected, God has raised, and He is the only hope. Peter preaches it like this in Acts 4:10 through 12. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you as well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He goes on to quote Isaiah 8:14, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Isaiah 8, the context is, holy God is a refuge for those who fear Him, those who turn to Him, those who heed His word. But for those who do not, He will be the one that they fall over in judgment. And it says they stumble because they disobey the word. And then the last phrase is so vitally important, as they were destined to do. Note this. He will not relent in reminding them that God is in control and that their hope is in a sovereign God. There is not one word in the Bible that tries to comfort people with a notion of the weakness of God. These scattered believers in Asia Minor, the hope is that God is sovereign. And that even somehow, some way, in the midst of the persecution they're facing, it is the unfolding purposes of God. That this is the unfolding plan of redemptive history. God is in control, and everything ultimately is about Jesus Christ. Everything is built upon the cornerstone, and their lives are to be evaluated in light of this cornerstone, in relation to it. Everything is plumb. Are out of whack in relation to the cornerstone. Everything is to be angled in relation to the cornerstone. He goes on to make the case throughout the book that's the way they're to think about life. As they think about issues of authority related to governmental authorities and jobs and family and relationships and husbands and wives and suffering. It's either in light of Christ and the gospel, their lives are plumb in relation to that, or they're out of whack. And we must see that in relation to everything in our lives. As we serve churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is all about Christ. In preaching and counseling and administration, it is not just generic service that we offer out there. It is all about this cornerstone and whether our lives and ministries line up in relation to Him. We aren't just people out there doing good things and good deeds. It is about Jesus Christ. It is about our ministries being plumb in relation to Him, being in line with the cornerstone. But understand this. In line with Him, there is a sense of invincibility to our lives and ministry. Peter then says that these living stones connected to the cornerstone are crying stones, verses 9 and 10. But you are, these isolated believers in Asia, these scattered believers in Asia Minor, but you are some Jews and some Gentiles, mostly Gentiles probably, but you are. You Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Picks up Exodus 19:6, these words of a redeemed people in Isaiah 43:20 and 21. But you are, whether you're Jew or Gentile, a chosen race, rich or poor, a royal priesthood, educated, uneducated, a holy nation, no matter how anybody else has ever treated you, a people for His own possession. This family that He has created, and these living stones, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Stones that cry out. Stones that proclaim the goodness and excellencies of God. That's who this suffering people are. And in verse 10. He picks up Hosea 1:6, verse 6 and 9 and 10 and Hosea 2:23. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These elect exiles, according to God's choice, this family that God has put together, that has been built by adoption, He has placed them together. He has chosen them. He has made them a family. They are not just random individuals. They are God's own people, chosen by God. That is this church. And it's glorious. That's what they're a part of. Now, I want you to see this. This is a people who are suffering, hurting, betrayed, outcast. How does He counsel them? What does He do? He says, cry out and praise. Look at your privilege. Praise. He might have flunked counseling class. He's just not sensitive enough. Praise! Look at your privilege. Quit microscoping your circumstance. Just praise. Cry out. Quit looking at that. See it in the context of this incredible privilege. That's exactly what He says. Look at what you're a part of. You're swept away in the purposes of God from beginning to end. You're a part of this church. It's invincible. Living stones chosen by God. Eternal inheritance. Swept into the purposes of God from the very beginning to the very end. Adopted by God in a family that will never know any end. You see, the danger is when we are out there serving and we do not get the church we want, or we do not get our way in a particular issue in the church, or we do not get the particular position, or we do not get the invitation where we want to preach, or we do not get this, or we do not get this. We say, you know, this isn't worth it. This isn't what I signed up for. And we take the greatest something bigger than us in the history of the cosmos, the kingdom of Christ. And we turn it into something not bigger than us. Even in the name of serving the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the name of advancing the kingdom, even with the sign pastor on the door, we turn it into something not bigger than us. We fixate on these issues and these things. And it's unbelievable. We have less maturity than that teenage boy on a middle school basketball team that realizes it's okay to sit the bench to be a part of something bigger than him. But in the name of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't get this or we don't get this, and we complain and we do this. And we are a part of something that is the greatest something bigger than us in the history of the cosmos. And it always will be. It's never going away. It will always be the greatest. Jesus is the greatest. His kingdom is the most glorious. And that's why whining and grumbling and complaining is not a bad habit. It is evil and satanic. It's anti-gospel. It is a repudiation of the privileges of the gospel. And it's why these letters to churches keep starting out in the midst of a people who are suffering with these explosive run-on sentences of praise. I was teaching a leadership thing to a church not too long ago. And I was talking about cutting off gossip and cutting off complaining. Somebody comes to you and brings it to you. You say, whoa, you know, this is not a place where we tolerate that. I'm just not going to give ear to that. I want to pray for you. You just sort of create a culture where that's not accepted. It's almost like somebody came up to you and said a profanity. You just create a culture where that's just not accepted. I'll never forget it. The guy looked at me, and the guy said, I hear what you're saying, but what distinction would you make between grumbling and venting? And I said, And what I should have said was the same difference I make between stealing and appropriating someone else's good for my personal benefit. Just calling it a different name. And his thing was like, everybody's got to vent sometimes. Really? Is grumbling okay because you call it venting? Really? The end of this letter says there's an adversary that prowls like a lion, seeking who he can devour. You know who I think are prime targets? People sitting around with just moral outrage about all of these little things in their lives that aren't going the way they want, and firing off emails because this is painted this color, and that's not this color, and that's not the way I want it to be, and this is not the way it's wanted to be, and grumbling and complaining about this, and why isn't it this way, and creating this culture of it's not the way I want it to be. Understand this, if that's the way you are about little things that don't matter, when the real suffering comes, you are an easy mark for the adversary, and he will sweep you away. Because what you're saying in those moments is, the privilege of the gospel doesn't mean anything when I don't get my way. Grumbling, complaining, whining is anti-gospel. And that's the reason why living stones cry out. They're not whining rocks. Let's pray. Lord, we offer these moments to you, praying that you would strengthen us for the sake of the glory of the gospel, the advance of your kingdom. Lord, magnify the gospel in our lives by the way we think and the way we talk on a daily basis. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.